You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library, the place to remember, cherish, and be inspired by the remarkable life and teachings of Luis Palau. May your heart be moved to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth.
2 Corinthians chapter 3. This morning, just to remind you, in case you were not here or perhaps a little distracted, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the last 5 or 7 verses. And we talked about unquenchable optimism. Unquenchable optimism. That when you understand the indwelling Christ, there's a quality of life that is quite noticeable. Secondly, we said that it talks about unvarying success. Unvarying success. It doesn't mean that you never stumble or never fall, but there is a God-honoring lifestyle that when people look at you, they can see Christ in you and that your life is characterized by the power of the indwelling Christ. Number 3, unforgettable impression. That wherever a Christian goes, walking in the power of the indwelling Christ, you leave an impression behind. You may not always realize that you're leaving an impression. But if you're humbly walking, depending on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on yourself, and you say, Lord Jesus, use me, even when I greet people, even when I say a few words, you never know what the outcome could be. I've been amazed through the years. People come up and say, we met in a hallway, and you said, da, 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 and then you disappeared, and they never forgot it. And you say, wow, what a way for the Lord to use you. And he'll use anyone who simply relies on him. And in heaven, I think we'll be absolutely amazed at the people who are going to come up to us and say, do you remember 1967 in the Atlanta blah, blah airport or something, you know? And you'll be amazed yourself. Because if you walk in the power of the indwelling Christ, that actually happens. You don't have to create it. You want to be available, but you don't have to turn it on. It just happens when you're obeying Jesus Christ. And then finally, unimpeachable integrity, where it says that we're not putting on an act. And this evening, we're going to pick up on that concept of unimpeachable integrity. And in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, I want you to look at 4 things again. So if you're open to 2 Corinthians, go to chapter 3. We're going to read it. And let me give you the 4 basic subdivisions of the chapter, the way I've worked it out. The scripture, you know, can be looked at from many angles at different seasons in your life. And this particular thing, the Lord touched me many years ago, and I keep passing it on because I think it seems to help a lot of people. Verses 1 to 3, I call it undeniable reality. And we'll read it in a second. Undeniable reality, verses 1 to 3. Then the second division that I've done in chapter 3 is verses 4 to 6. Unquestionable adequacy. Unquestionable adequacy, verses 4, 5, and 6. Then the third division is verses 7 to 11. 7 to 11, and it's quite logical. And in the NIV, the subdivisions are exactly these. It's unequal splendor. That's what I called it. I like to give a title to paragraphs so that you can get the feeling of what the content is all about. And this paragraph, by the way, is kind of heavy. So even as we read it, you're going to say, what? You know, it's hard to follow. You have to read it a pile of times before it actually sinks in. But I'll try and help as we go about it. And then the last division is verses 12 to 18, and I've entitled it Unnecessary Veil. Unnecessary Veil. Veil meaning a covering, and in this case, covering up. But it's unnecessary to cover up. So that's verses 12 to the end. So let's read, first of all, verses 1 to 3, undeniable reality. Undeniable reality. Here we go. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on your hearts, known and read by everybody. You notice I said your hearts. In the Greek, the scholars tell us that it's almost impossible to tell whether it's our or your. And it depends on the context. And for some reason, I am convinced from the context that the phrase here should have been your hearts. I think you will agree if you look at it, but I haven't talked to some of the scholars. I met some of them who did the NIV, and I never bothered to ask. Maybe someday I'll ask them. Okay, so it says, you yourselves are our letter, because Paul is saying, do we need a letter of recommendation? Written on your hearts, known and read by everybody. You show, here comes the context, that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So let's stop right there with our reading. This paragraph speaks about what I've entitled, and I'm sure you agree, is in the passage, undeniable reality. You know, so often you meet people who are churchy people, people who've gone to church for years, but somehow they're not alive to Christ. And this is what turns many people off. You've noticed that part of the reason why the festival draws people is because it is dressed in contemporary robes, you know. It isn't dressed in people dressing and acting and talking and singing as though we were 500 years behind in the days of Luther and Calvin and the Reformation. It was a glorious time in its day. It was a revolution in its day. In fact, the fact that lay people would preach and talk, the fact that they would sing unusual songs instead of the Psalms, all that was a revolution. The Reformation was really a spiritual revolution that then turned into a political, intellectual, sociological, artistic. It was a complete, you know, they call it the Renaissance. But it all started with spiritual awakening, and then it touched every sphere of life. Now, you notice the Apostle Paul is arguing with the Corinthians. He, the great apostle, was under attack, and he's really defending himself. Many theologians feel the reason he wrote 2 Corinthians was to defend his ministry. They were saying that he was short, that he couldn't see, that he was a coward, that he didn't know what he was talking about. So Paul, of all people, I mean, if you're under attack, imagine St. Paul was under attack. Why shouldn't you and I be under attack from time to time? And here he's saying, because he was coming to Corinth, evidently, they were saying, hey, Paul, you want to come and visit us in Corinth? You want to come and speak to the church? Bring a letter of recommendation. Bring a theological seminary degree. Otherwise, you can't come here. And Paul says, do I need letters of recommendation? And in another passage, he says, I brought you to Christ. Who are these super apostles? And in chapter 10, he gets very cynical. And he calls them these super apostles, you know, who came in there and now were not allowing him to come in. So Paul is saying here, you want me to bring a letter to prove that I am a servant of Christ? He says, you are my letter of recommendation. You Corinthians, I wrote the name of Christ, or rather Christ wrote his name. He then corrects himself. First he says, I wrote the name in your hearts. Then he says, no, it was Christ through me who wrote in your hearts the name of Jesus Christ. You are my letter. Forget it. I'm not bringing any certificates from the seminary in Jerusalem. You are my letter of recommendation. That's why I call this undeniable reality. And you know, most of us in this room, if not all of us, have experienced Jesus Christ. We one day repented, believed in him, opened our hearts, he came into our lives, and change took place. And you know, when you really met Jesus Christ, you can't help but be a different person. And you can't help but change. Imagine if Jesus Christ walked into this room, introduced himself to you in person, and said, hey, let's go have dinner. I'll pay for it. You'll never forget it. Well, he's done that. He said, I stand at your door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. And those of us who've received Jesus Christ, we have a party every day if we really learn to enjoy it. He's here. He's within us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And this morning we began by insisting on that whole business of Christ living in us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I, it's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then you go to 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about the holiness of the body because we're temples of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3, I read it this morning. Here we go again. Don't you know that you yourselves, every word is worth gold. You yourself, like he's trying to ram it home. It seems like a redundancy. You yourself, you who else? But you yourselves are God's temple. Now that is holiness. That is awesome. That is amazing. And we must never get over it. That is the glory of being a child of God, a follower of Jesus. You, woman, you yourself, woman, you are the temple of God. Your little girl, your little boy who's received Jesus Christ, they may not be very knowledgeable, but they are the temple of the living God. It is the most astonishing truth that the universe could ever experience. I remember once we were in Romania, right after the dictator had been shot and killed. Remember that Christmas? We went there within weeks of the fall, and we were in Oradea. And Oradea was a hotbed of Marxism, even though Romania had resistance to Marxism. And the president of the university was now the mayor of the city of Oradea, which is number two. And we were there for a visit at the stadium, and it was jammed with people. We got photos over at the office. And he came to, you know, welcome us. Communism had fallen, so they were all trying to prove that they were now free people. And he was on the platform, and I was speaking that night and emphasizing that God literally comes to live within you, that God takes residence in you, that you become the temple of God. I gave the invitation at the end of the message. The stadium was jammed. Thousands came forward. It was a glorious time right after communism fell. And to my surprise, I'm looking at the people in front of me, and there's the mayor. He'd been on the platform, got off, and came and stood in front. So we had a little supper with the team and the visiting Christians who were there at the hotel. And we invited him to come. And it was the closing night of the week-long festival there in Oradea. So I had the team members and the committee tell stories of my mother came to Christ, my brother-in-law, my, you know, everybody telling stories. And interesting, suddenly the mayor says, "May I say something?" I said, "Oh, yeah, come on up," you know. So it was a good 200 people there. He came up and he said, "I got to tell you something." He said, "Tonight, I learned something that I'd never even crossed my mind before." He said, "I was the president of the university. I've been a Marxist-Leninist since I was a young man in high school." He said, "I never thought about God. It never crossed my mind about." He said, "Tonight, when you talked about that God literally comes to live within us," he said, "it had never crossed my mind. But," he said, "I knew it was true, and I've given my life to Christ." And I thought, wow, a Marxist got it in one night, you know? And some of us don't get it in 30 years. Because in church, we have a tendency to challenge people to do this and go there and be this and be that. And it all seems to be centered on I. And Scripture says, not I, but Christ living in me. Now, interestingly enough, it is I in obedience, but I depending not on I, but on Him who indwells me. It takes time to get it. And if you still say, "I'm a little confused," take time alone with God and go off into some corner and say, "Lord, reveal yourself to me." Ian Thomas, that famous Englishman that I keep quoting, used to say that you almost need a revelation of this truth, just like you needed a revelation of what it takes to receive Jesus Christ into your heart, the Holy Spirit. And He's eager to show Himself to you. But you notice over here that it actually says, "You are a letter from Christ, read and seen by everyone." If a Christian is just normal, natural, it takes people around you a while to get it. But actually, brothers and sisters, they will get it. In a company, if the CEO and you happen to be an owner and you begin to spread the word ever so slowly, if it's a public company, I urge you to be a little more cautious because it isn't really your company. You're a paid top employee. But you can actually begin to let the word out in little quiet ways. The word gets out, you know. You don't have to promote people on the basis of their Christianity. You don't have to discriminate against them. But simply let the word out that you actually do trust Jesus Christ. The other day, I was traveling with a young fellow on our team. He's not here this week. And I've known his grandmother for many, many years. His grandpa died in my arms one day in the gym. We were having a missionary dinner, and suddenly he goes, zoop, he fell in my arms, and he was gone. Anyway, that's how much I know him, knew him. But I said, how's your grandma? Because she's getting old. And he said, you know something, Luis? In her old age, my grandma is getting so bold to talk about Jesus. In the supermarket, anybody she meets, she tells them about Jesus. If she meets a Christian who's dropped out of the race, she really lets them have it. She said, she's become so bold. And then we were reflecting, and he says, I guess because she's old, she's got nothing to lose. It got me thinking, you know, because she's old, she's got nothing to lose. The impression being, if you're young on the way up, you got something to lose. And then I said, dead people have nothing to lose. And if we are crucified with Christ, we are dead to the world, dead to sin. In that sense, we've got nothing to lose. If you happen to lose your job or a deal because you confess Christ, let it be. Something greater will open down the road, you know. And therefore, we have, quote, nothing to lose. Dead people have nothing to lose, even more than old people, okay? But all of you 55 and over, you got nothing to lose. So go for it, you know. But you who are younger, you know, you may feel, well, I could lose a deal if I share my faith. Perhaps so, perhaps so. But on the other hand, you may win somebody for eternity. And the Lord knows that if you obey Him, things will happen. Now, undeniable reality can show itself up in the most unusual places. My wife, some of you know, the old timers at least, she came down with cancer like 25 years ago. And to me, I was so impressed how she, in the midst of the fear, because cancer's no fun, and all the rest of it, she nevertheless turned her eyes on Jesus Christ. When we came back from the doctor and he said, hospital Sunday, surgery Monday, I was shocked, you know. The boys were little guys, basically, and Pat had cancer, and he said it was malignant tumor, and it could be the beginning of the end. And I thought, wow. I went to the basement in our old house, and I began to cry and think, oh man, all the stuff I should have done with Pat. What if she dies in 6 months? Because he told me it could be that bad. And I thought, wow, I didn't take her to Hawaii. I'm stingy. You know, I thought all sorts of idiotic thoughts in my mind that go through your mind quickly. And then I heard the piano upstairs. The boys were all in school. And Pat sat down at the piano and began to sing some of the old hymns that she knew, you know, Under His Wings, I'm Safely Abiding. I think she played The Church's One Foundation or one of those old ones. And I thought, whew, she just finds out she's got cancer and she's at the piano singing. And then I thought, but isn't that glorious that a believer suddenly turns on Jesus Christ and says, if this is the beginning of the end, Lord, under your wings, I'm safely abiding. And you know, that's what a believer does. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have fear or that he doesn't go through some of the emotions, but the reality of it, Christ lives in me. Therefore, it's undeniable, it's real. The second paragraph moves forward, and I called it unquestionable adequacy. Shall we read verses 4-6? Look at what it says. Verses 4-6. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us, by His presence in us, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's why I've entitled it, as you see, unquestionable adequacy. It's a supernatural adequacy that God gives His children, even new believers. And many of you in the audience have said to me that you haven't been believers for so long. You have all you will ever need by having Jesus Christ within you. All the adequacy will come to you as you actually have ministry and opportunities to serve Jesus Christ. You may not know the Bible like some old timers and some clergy and some special people, but with Jesus Christ living in you, You are competent to serve Jesus Christ. And when it says that we are competent ministers of a new covenant, don't take the word minister in the technical modern sense. Minister means servant. That's all it means. It's just a fancy word for servant. A minister is a servant. And whether you're in politics or business or the teaching professions or working at home, in the neighborhood, whatever you do, you and I are ministers of a new covenant. And the beautiful thing is that we have been made adequate. The thing is, sometimes we hear about the indwelling Christ and we don't take it truly to heart. Some of us are slow to get it. He literally lives in you. 1 Corinthians 6 repeats almost the same as 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that your body is the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit lives in you? He lives in you. This is reality. And it takes a while to get it. I'm not alone trying to live the life, trying to witness, trying to be holy, trying to overcome temptation. He literally lives in me with his resurrection life. When Christ rose from the dead in all the power of God, that life of Christ is living in us. This is reality. And once we get it, we realize we are adequate because of his adequacy. We're not adequate in ourselves. You notice he says, not that we're adequate in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. Our competence comes from God. If we would only trust him. I remember a fellow who's not here this time. He's a Canadian friend of ours of many years. He came to one of these conferences on the West Coast and he got up to speak and he told us a little story. He said that when he first came to Jesus Christ, he was being discipled by an older business guy, and he was just out of college, just married, and he was a young believer, just really, really young. And this other fellow said to him, now, part of the whole thing about being a Christian is that you're going to start tithing. You're going to give 10% of your profit or your clean income, you know. You give it to Jesus Christ. And Jim, who's a very assertive, big guy, he said, are you kidding? I'm only earning $241.30 or something like that a month. You want me to give 24 whatever to God? He said, I got a new wife. I can't give that to God. And the old guy said, well, that's what the scripture teaches, and it'll do you good, and God promises to supply, so don't panic. He will provide. No way can I do that. I can't even think about it. Why should I do it? And blah, blah, blah. The old fellow, the cagey old Christian said, all right, let's make a deal. You start giving 10% every month, and if by the end of the year you're short any cash because of your giving, I'll tell you this. I'll make up the difference. Hey, that's a deal. The old guy said, there you go. You trust my word more than God's word. Oh, my soul. You know, it's what a way to stab a guy, huh? And he said, okay, I'll do it. Of course, since then, he's given and given and given. And the Lord has prospered him. And he's got like 5 businesses. And he's known as a pretty, pretty, you know, generous giver. But how interesting that phrase. There you go. You trust my word more than God's word. And often that's true with us, you know. The Bible says Christ lives in you. But we say, yeah, 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 that's fine. But I got to face life. Yes, you do. But you face it not alone, but with the indwelling Christ living in you. And we all feel inadequate. You know why? Because we are inadequate in ourselves. But with Jesus Christ, if we trust him, his resurrection power is our power. You remember in 1 Corinthians, it says, he has been made our righteousness and our wisdom and our holiness. Jesus Christ is our life. And the sooner we begin to act that way, the sooner we begin to see God using us. And the people who believe it, often we who study too much, who have a bit too much education, we got a problem because we want to analyze everything instead of believing what Jesus says. We want to break it down and analyze it, and we spend years trying to understand it. Humble people, even educated humble people, or uneducated people, seem to trust him more clearly. And as a result, God uses them with great power. I've told a few of you, once my wife and I were in Bolivia in South America, and I've always been impressed how many humble, uneducated people, really the poorest of the poor, often have tremendous authority because they take the word of God at face value. In the book of James, it says, the poor rich in faith. It's amazing because they have nothing else to rely on. They rely on the Word of God. Instead of saying, well, but I heard this and I heard that and Professor so-and-so says this and I read a book, blah, blah, blah. They've only read the Bible. Some of them can't even read it. They hear it read on a Christian radio station and they say, that's the Word of God. I believe it. That settles it. Pat and I were in La Paz, Bolivia, and we'd heard about this little old lady who was a very powerful woman, never wore a pair of shoes, was illiterate, but a powerful woman of God. And so I asked one of my guys to try and bring her down from her village up in the Andes to La Paz, the capital. And she came, and she was just a little short thing. Up there in the mountains in the Andes, people are really short. And she wears those skirts that they wear every year. They add another roll or whatever you want to call it. So by the time they get to be her age, they're way out there. The skirts, you know, to touch them, you got to climb over their skirts because it's sort of like an umbrella thing. And she walked into the room, you know, surrounded by clergy and my wife and I and all the big shots in town. And here walks in this little lady, you know, like she's the queen of the place. No shoes, scraggly, no Hollywood stuff, no beautiful ladies from the Oscars for L'Oreal to promote, you know, but a woman of God. So he said, oh, sister so-and-so, and we blabbered on. And finally, I said, would you pray for us? Because, you know, when you meet one of these powerful saints, you want them to pray for you. At least I like it. The other day, we were at a thing called Rock the Desert in Texas. And they said, hey, Brother Peter, one of the top underground, as they call them, though they're above ground but unregistered, church leaders in China is here. Would you like him to come into the RV? I said, bring him right now. I mean, here comes one of these saints of God from China. And I said to him, would you pray for me? And man, you feel like the touch of God with a man like this. Anyway, this little old lady, we said, would you pray for us? And she said to Parami, on your knees. Yikes, you get on your knees, man. When an archbishop lady tells you that, she's not an archbishop. To me, she's more powerful than any archbishop, you know. But she said, get on your knees. And she prayed up a storm for us. You say, I'm ready to take them on, you know. Go out to the stadium and really preach up a storm. But the authority of this woman, where does she get it? Education? No, sorry. Shoes? No shoes. Big city slicker? No way. Up in the hills, you know, eating yucca and who knows what else. That's about it, you know. But when she talks about Jesus Christ, watch out, get out of her way because there's power. Where does it come from? Is she just an assertive, choleric little old lady in the Andes? No, she really believes Jesus Christ is in her. You want her to pray for you, she'll get you on your knees or else, you know, you'll fall on your face. And there's power, there's authority. And it's really exciting when that happens. You know, recently I'm going to tell you something that really shocked me. I wish my mother was alive. Maybe from heaven they see the good stuff. I don't know. I hope so because I won't remember all the stories I got to tell her. And my dad too. But we were in this country. And we went to see the cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you know, cardinal is the next level under the Pope. You know, they run the church in that country. And so we went in, we visited with him before. We keep it cool and quiet, you know, because not everybody understands. They think somehow you're compromising or something. But we went, you always try to witness and share and have a little prayer, you know. And this man, we believe, really knows Jesus Christ. Because when he prays, you know he's talked to the Lord before. I remember then we went to another bishop in our country. And when I said to him, Bishop, would you pray? He went, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, you knew that he probably doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. And the Our Father was the only thing he could think of. But this cardinal, he really, when he talks, he knows the Lord. So we finished the hour. We chatted about this and that and the other. And then I said to him, would you pray as I go to this city, you know, to present the good news? He said, yeah, I'll pray for you. But before you go, remember this. 80% of the young people in that city are nothing but baptized pagans. Don't forget it. Now, when the cardinal tells you that, you know, it's his people, and he's telling you 80% are baptized pagans. I thought, thank you, I'll remember that. And he prayed. When we finished praying, there was nobody else but another team member of mine in the room. And he says, Luis, since the cardinal prayed for you, why don't you pray for him? And I looked at him like saying, shut up, you know. Billy Graham told me, you don't pray for cardinals. Cardinals pray for you because they're the big shots. But interestingly enough, I gave him a look like telling the cardinal, he's nuts. Of course I won't do that. He looked at me and he says, I was thinking about that, he said. Would you lay hands on me and bless me? I thought, oh, it's my mom now, you know. I wish she could see me. Her boy laying hands on a cardinal and blessing him. And I thought, you've come a long way, baby, as an ad. I literally did it. He asked me to do it. I did it. I laid hands on his head and prayed a blessing on him. But you know, doors like that open up when you're simply resting in the power of the indwelling Christ. And you may find yourself in unusual situations. He who is faithful in little, Luke 16:10, is faithful also in much. But whoever is faithless in a very little is faithless also in much. Some people say, why don't big doors open for me? Because God is watching. If you are faithful in the little things, at the office, in the neighborhood, at the club, wherever God takes, if you're faithful in little things, the Lord is saying, ha-ha, here's one of my boys or one of my girls who is faithful. Open another door and see what happens. You walk in the new door, you're faithful. The Father says, open another one for him. He's going to be faithful. And the more you are faithful in the little opportunities, the Lord will open greater doors for you. It's not you. It really doesn't matter who you are, how good looking you are. In America, a lot of people have inferiority feelings because they're not tall. In America, if you're tall, you're big. If you're short, you're a weasel. Most of us are weasels then. You know, most of us are not tall. Basketball players, football players, these elephants who butt heads with each other and they think this is big stuff. They feel this is really big. I am a football player. And on the campus, they are the big guys and the cheerleaders. You know, in front of these elephants who butt into each other and get paid millions of bucks just to hurt each other and get blood out of each other. But in the Lord's kingdom, you can be short and you can be powerful. Isn't that good? Yeah, it's a blessing. For most of us, it's an important deal. You know, I never thought I was short. I had a high opinion of myself. Not in the wicked sense, but I thought, hey, I'm a good guy. And then one day after the Portland Festival, there's a local rag called, and it's a real rag now for what they said about me. And they, in the comments, the journalist says, he is an unimpressive short man. Ah, since then, I can't get over it. Anybody who's taller than me, I say, you're an unimpressive short man. That's what you are. You know, thank you, Lord. Now I have to depend on you, you know. I'm not a monster who plays football. I'm not a distorted basketball player. I'm just a regular 5'9½" I was when I was young. I'm probably 5'7", so I'm more unimpressive short man. But you know, we all have those inferiority feelings. But when we depend on Jesus Christ, things begin to happen. And you know, what he's saying here is simply this. He says, there is an unquestionable adequacy because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then number three, verses 7 to 11. We have to go on because how does this work out? 7 to 11 says this. Now, and this is a complicated one. Here we go. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which is the law of Moses, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns, that is the law, is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? It is a complicated paragraph, let's admit it. But let me try and tell you what it really is all about. All of us seek for glory. It's an interesting thought that struck me quite a few years ago. Why do we identify with basketball teams? Why do we attach our name? And when they win, we get excited. And when we lose, we get discouraged. You know, why do we cheer when our team wins and we kind of walk away depressed when they lose? We're sort of trying to get a sort of a spillover of the glory of the winning team and the winning players and a sense of, I'm identified with a glorious team. And that's okay. We were made for glory. But we lost it with a fall. When sin came in, glory faded away. And we lost the sense of dignity of being children of God. But when we are redeemed by Jesus Christ, we are supposed to understand that now we are children of the King. Now God Himself indwells us. The glory has returned. But because we are still weak, we often don't admit it, we often don't enjoy it, and we don't live up to all that it means to have Christ living in you. What he's saying over here is this. There are really two ways to enjoy the glory and the splendor of knowing God. There is the legalistic way, and there is the way of the Holy Spirit. In the old days, and many people still try it today, they try by self-effort, by dedication, by self-discipline, by gritting their teeth. I am going to show the world that I'm a Christian. And so they try, and they make up rules, or they pick up regulations from their denomination or some assertive clergyman. Today, we don't have as much as we had some years ago. But there are people who try to impose their views of what makes a person holy on you. Or you do it yourself, and you try. And there's a certain glory to a self-disciplined, gritty teeth, goal-conscious, committed, I'm going to make it if it kills me kind of person. But you know, it usually leads to real disappointment and disillusionment. You begin to make up your own rules that are not scriptural rules. And what he's saying here, he says, the glory of living by rules and regulations and the old covenant laws didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. And he's saying, but when you walk in the power of the Spirit who lives in you, that is the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus Christ in all his risen power, he says, then you really know what it is to walk in joy and in the splendor that God wants us to have. He calls it the surpassing glory. The surpassing glory. There is a pleasure, there is a joy to a person who actually walks with God in the Spirit. Years ago, we were told by a fellow from Iowa, I guess, North Dakota. He said that he studied under Professor Stewart in Edinburgh. And Professor Stewart would say to a graduating class at the Theological College in Edinburgh, he would say as they graduated, remember this, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to ask you two big questions. What did you do with what I gave you? And number two, did you bring anyone with you? And you know, in a sense, when you walk in the power of the indwelling Christ, you begin to use the gifts he's given you. You begin to obey Christ with his indwelling power. And then you wouldn't be ashamed when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, this is what I did with what you gave me. I've been blessed with a good IQ. I've been blessed with the ability to make money. You've given me all these resources of the risen Christ. Lord, this is what I did in the power of Jesus Christ. Did I bring anyone with me? Well, yes, I know about a few. And also, I sowed the seed, and maybe I'll meet them right here in heaven. But you know, the Lord does expect us to walk in authority and power and glory in the power of the indwelling Christ. And dear brothers and sisters, the example of Moses, I was going to give it to you, but I slipped. My time has slipped away. I think my watch is going too fast here. But my time has slipped away in a way that I did not want and did not expect. Maybe tomorrow I'll pick up on it. But you know, I think it's very impressive as the chapter ends. It talks about Moses. Let's read it and then we'll finish it up. Look at what Moses did. He had the glory of the law, but something went wrong. Look at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this very day, that same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is the veil taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, again, it's a bit of a complicated, but basically the teaching is this. Moses did a very strange thing. He came down from the mountain. He'd been in the presence of God. And just being in the presence of God, the Bible says that his face absolutely glowed, like with, you know, the sun shining from the reflection of God. But the glory was disappearing. And so Moses did a very strange thing. And it must have been very funny to watch him walking among the Israelites. He pulled out a veil, which only women used in those days, and covered his face. And I can imagine going through the camp and saying, "Hey, Mo, is that you behind that veil?" "Yeah, it's me. Why are you covering up your face?" And he didn't have the guts probably to say, "Because the glory is fading. And I don't want you to see the glory fading." You know, so that glory, the apostle says by the Holy Spirit, was the fading glory of legalism. When you try to live the Christian life by sheer self-effort, by sheer eye-centered dedication, but you don't understand the resurrection life of Christ in you, the glory will fade. Eventually, you'll drop out, like the lady said to my wife, "I gave it my best shot. I tried my best. It didn't work for me, so I'm dropping out of the church." How sad. And there are millions like that in America. They gave it their best shot, but your best shot isn't good enough. They tried with all their strength, but that isn't good enough. They somehow didn't get the picture. It's not I, but Christ living in me, and me learning to depend on him, to live the life, to share the faith, to overcome temptation, to be able to help and bless other people. Not I, not I, not I. And so when the Lord opens doors for you, and you know, when you become conscious of the indwelling Christ living in you, you become amazed at the doors that God opens for a person. And you know, the glory of this world fades away mighty fast, but the glory of the risen Christ never fades away. David Robinson, the basketball player who's a Christian, and he was giving a talk, and he was saying how, you know, he tried all his life to be in an NBA playoff, you know, and he wanted to be in the championship team. And finally, it was his last year, wasn't it? When finally the San Antonio Spurs were champions. And he was on the winning team. And ever since he was a little boy, he dreamt about the glory, the excitement, the applause, the sheer craziness of winning a championship. He said, "You know, that night we won and we got the big cup. And we went to the center of the court, and the crowd cheered, and they roared, and you felt, wow, I'm on top of the world." He said, "The next morning I woke up, and he said, 'Is that all?' He said, 'That's all. It's over. Now the new year's starting. Forget David Robinson. He's a has-been.'" His old buddies remember him. The new generation says, "David who? You know, he's gone." And he said, "The glory of this world," David Robinson says, "passes just like that. But the glory that God gives is eternal." One Englishman told me this story that my old friends have heard me tell. I got nothing new. These two little girls were walking up in northern Scotland. And they were obviously lost in the rolling hills near Aberdeen, Scotland. And they were lost. So they went up to a little cottage and knocked on the door. And a little old lady came out. And the Scottish lady said, "Yes, girls, what can I do for you?" And they said, "Madam, we are lost. We are going towards Balmoral Castle, but we can't see it. How shall we go?" So the old lady said, "Okay, walk up this little path. And when you get to the top of the little hill, you'll see it and it'll never leave your sight. The pathway is quite clear." So they said, "Thank you very much," and walked away. And when they were gone, it suddenly dawned on the little old lady that these girls were somebody. So she said, "Girls, girls, come back, come back." And they came back. And she said, "Aren't you somebody?" And the oldest of the two girls said, "We are nobody, but our father is the king." And it was Elizabeth and Margaret, the princesses, and now she's the Queen of England. And I thought, what a great illustration. We are nobody, but our father is the king. And he lives within us. So that's power. Let's bow our heads. Oh God, our Father, we praise you tonight that the living Lord Jesus Christ, your glorious and only Son has chosen not just to die for our sins and wash away all our guilt and our evil behavior and the many shameful things we've thought and said and done. We are cleansed by the blood of the cross. But, O Lord, God our Father, we thank you, so to speak, even more that you should choose to come and live within us, and that there's an authenticity, there's a reality that Christ lives in us. Lord, we are your letters written on our hearts by the Spirit of the living God. We are adequate, not in ourselves, but in your adequacy. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the glory that it is to be indwelt by the resurrected Son of God himself. We bow before you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you live within us. And we want to trust you day by day more and more, so that as you open doors for us, as you give us chances to share your name, we shall take advantage of them, trusting in your power. Lord, I pray that every woman and every man here, and the boys and girls and the teenagers, that you would so teach us early on. I pray for the young ones, that they would learn early on that it's not I, but Christ living in me, so that for the rest of their days, they may be a blessing wherever they go, that the splendor and glory of your presence would be theirs. And, O God, make us a blessing to the nations. Use us wherever you take each one of us. We pray that your name would be exalted. Lord, we want to make you famous, and we want to honor you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hi, this is Andrew Palau, and I am so glad that you were able to listen to one of Dad's messages today. I love it. We miss him every single day, you can imagine. But the beautiful thing is this: the work that Dad did for God's kingdom has not ended. Of course, we continue to spread the good news all around the world. In fact, we're reaching more people with the hope of Jesus Christ than ever before, day after day. But there's still so many, many people out there who don't yet know him. So the harvest is plentiful. We see that every single day, and we would love your partnership and support and help. And if you'd like to support Palau on this mission, sharing the gospel with every person on the planet, that's our goal, visit us at luispalau.org, and you'll see how you can do that. Thank you for joining us today. God bless you.